Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this beautiful Sabbath day, the 28th of July, 2018. Welcome to those on the phone and those listening to the recording, and glad to have you with us in fellowship today. And before we get into our reading, let us please bow our heads and our knees. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you for thy merciful kindness, thy tender love. We thank you for being in control of all things, and that you would not allow anything harmful or anything that would jeopardize our salvation to occur to us, but only allow those things that are for our best welfare with the goal of heaven in mind. Please help us to trust in thee in all things, whether we understand the reasons why or not. And thank you so much for being at our side to encourage us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us to endure and to hold fast to our Savior. For he is our strength, and as we look up to him, we find more strength to continue. Thank you that we can come to thee, Father, at any time of need. We don't have to ask for an appointment, but through our Savior and his spilt blood, we're immediately in your presence, and you hear our petitions, and you answer them according to thy perfect will and timing. Thank you for such a privilege and an honor, and for manifesting such love for each one of us, and we love you too. We pray that you'll be with all of those requesting prayers. Please hear and answer their petitions and requests, and thank you for doing so, and we pray that you'll especially be with our dear brother Willington and help him to recuperate and recover from the accident that he was involved in. And also help in covering all the expenses dealing with that unfortunate event. Thank you for sparing his life. Thank you for not letting it be worse. And thank you that you still have a work for him to do. Pray that you'll be with our church family all around the world and help each one of us to be watching, praying, and actively working for the furtherance and the hastening of your kingdom. In thy name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones, and we're continuing in our study book of Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 58, titled Lazarus Come Forth. And we're about a third of the way down on page 530, to the paragraph that begins, Jesus encouraged her, or Martha's, faith. And the last thing that we were discussing was that Martha expressed to Christ the pathetic words, the sorrowful words, that if he had been here, her brother Lazarus would not have died. But when she looked into his face and saw the love and compassion expressed there, she added that, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it thee. So even though she was mourning and sorrowing at the death of her loved one and knew that Christ could have healed him if he would have been there, yet she stopped short of casting reproach upon the Savior, making it appear that it was his fault that Lazarus died. And she just simply said that, I have faith in you, Savior, that whatever you ask, God will give it. So that's where we left off, and now we pick it up at this paragraph. Jesus encouraged her faith, saying, "Thy brother shall rise again." His answer was not intended to inspire hope of an immediate change. He carried Martha's thoughts beyond the present restoration of her brother and fixed them upon the resurrection of the just. This he did that she might see in the resurrection of Lazarus a pledge of the resurrection of all the righteous dead and an assurance that it would be accomplished by the Savior's power. So it's interesting here, when Christ says, "Thy brother shall rise again," he was not referring to the fact that he was going to raise Lazarus in just a short while from that point. But he did so to encourage her faith that Lazarus would rise in the resurrection of the just when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, and that that resurrection would occur by the Savior's power. And then Christ was shortly going to prove that it would indeed take place. Now, that resurrection at the second coming of Christ is not so that individuals can see death again. It's a resurrection into immortality. Not like it was going to be here with Lazarus. Although he was given life again, he was going to have to see death again. But the resurrection that Christ will perform when he comes in the clouds of heaven is after everyone's books have been gone through and judgment has been pronounced in their favor, they're saved, or against them, they're lost. So when Christ comes, he brings his rewards with him. To the righteous, everlasting life. To the wicked, destruction. And then 1,000 years later, at his third coming, it will be the lake of fire. So Christ was encouraging her faith.
Martha answered, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Still seeking to give a true direction to her faith, Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life, and Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He that had the Son hath life." 1 John 5:12. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. "He that believeth in me," said Jesus, "though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Christ here looks forward to the time of his second coming. Then the righteous dead shall be raised incorruptible, and the living righteous shall be translated to heaven without seeing death. The miracle which Christ was about to perform in raising Lazarus from the dead would represent the resurrection of all the righteous dead. By his word and his works, he declared himself the author of the resurrection. He who himself was soon to die upon the cross stood with the keys of death, a conqueror of the grave, and asserted his right and power to give eternal life.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So notice here that it brings a little more picture of who Christ is. He's not just human, but he's also God. We learned last time that the fullness of Godhood or Godhead, the fullness of divinity, is within Christ. And then this passage says here, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, the life here is not a mortal life. It's not a life that God has given us because we obtain our life from Him. So we borrow life from the great life giver. But in Christ is a life that's different than ours. It says that His life is original. What does that mean? Okay, original, a comment in the room says everlasting, all-knowing from the beginning. Another says has always been. Another says there is no copy. Or in other words, it wasn't derived from a copy. So original means that you're the originator of it. No one gave it to you. It's your own production. It comes from within you. So the life, the eternal life, because we're not talking about mortality here, the eternal life that Christ has originated within Him. And that's the property of a God. And this life that originated within Christ was not borrowed from anyone else, from any other God. Also, it was underived, meaning that someone had it first and then you received a portion of it. You derived your life from another. So this shows us very plainly in a very few words that Christ is God, not God the Father, but God in and of Himself. His eternal Godhood is original, unborrowed, and underived from the Father. Quite amazing. So this is just another indication that there are at least two gods in heaven, God the Father and the Lord God Jesus Christ. So Christ's eternal life is His own, not the Father's. His own. And because of that fact, if we have Christ as our Savior, then we are able to partake of eternal life in Him. But if we don't have the Savior, then we do not have eternal life. So the divinity, the Godhood, the Godhead of Christ is our assurance of eternal life. And if we should lose this present life, this physical life, this mortal life, then Christ will give us back life, only eternal life, when He comes to take us home. So though we were dead, yet He will raise us up and give us life, and then we will never die. What a precious promise, an infinitely valuable promise, that as long as we're Christ's, we're united with Him, we're yoked together with Him, we have the assurance, not just the promise, the assurance of eternal life when He comes again. And with that assurance, it doesn't matter what happens to our physical life, because we know that Christ will raise us at the last day. Amen. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. And all the benefits of being connected with him becomes ours as well. But just before Christ died on the cross, he stood with the keys of death, ready to open the grave to whomever he would. And he's shortly going to do so with Lazarus. But he's trying to encourage the faith of Martha. I understand you're weeping right now and you're full of sadness and gloominess, but Lazarus is going to be raised back to life. And Martha says, I know that he's going to be raised back to life at the last day. And then Christ says that I am the resurrection and the life. He wanted her to look to him and not be just focused on the loss of her loved one, because it was only through Christ that her loved one would be restored back to her. And it's the same with us. If we have lost precious loved ones, the only way they're going to be restored back to us is by looking to the resurrection and the life, to our Savior. We have to keep ourselves connected with him because we're still living. Those that have died have already been judged worthy or unworthy of eternal life. They're just waiting for Christ to come, but we're still here. So in order to be reunited back with our loved ones in the Savior, we have to keep our faith focused on Christ. Even while we're going through times of sadness and tribulation and sorrow and persecution, we have to keep our focus on the Savior. He's the only one that can help us. So while it's okay to mourn and be sorrowful, yet we can't focus on just that issue. We can't allow ourselves to become so entombed in sorrow and sadness to the point that it excludes everything else around us from our sight, especially and including the Savior. We have to remain connected with him regardless of what's going on.
To the Savior's words, "Believest thou?" Martha responded, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She did not comprehend in all their significance the words spoken by Christ, but she confessed her faith in his divinity and her confidence that he was able to perform whatever it pleased him to do.
Amen. So notice here that she didn't say, "I believe you're divine," or "I believe that you're God." She confessed that he was the Christ. Christ means anointed. The anointed, or Christ, the Son of God. And in doing so, it was confessing her faith in his divinity. So just referring to Jesus being the Son of God means that you're confessing that Christ is divine. In other words, a God. But Martha didn't comprehend all the significance of the words spoken by Christ, that in him is the resurrection and the life. Not in the Father is the resurrection and the life. Although the Father has eternal life, he's God. But in Christ in himself is this eternal life, original, unborrowed, and underived. So when you declare that Jesus is the Son of God, you are declaring in those words that Christ is a God himself. And a lot of people don't recognize that fact. In fact, some people will admit that Christ is the Son of God, but yet he's not God himself. And that's just speaking in one side of the mouth and differently out the other side of the mouth. In one breath, you're acknowledging that Christ is a God himself, and in the next breath, you're saying he's not a God himself. So they really do not understand the significance of confessing that Christ is the Son of God. Any other thoughts? Any other comments or questions? So after she had confessed that Christ was the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, continuing, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. She delivered her message as quietly as possible, for the priests and rulers were prepared to arrest Jesus when opportunity offered. The cries of the mourners prevented her words from being heard. On hearing the message, Mary rose hastily and with an eager look on her face left the room. Thinking that she had gone to the grave to weep, the mourners followed her. When she reached the place where Jesus was waiting, she knelt at his feet and said with quivering lips, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That was the same words that Martha used. Continuing, the cries of the mourners were painful to her, for she longed for a few quiet words alone with Jesus. But she knew of the envy and jealousy cherished in the hearts of some present against Christ, and she was restrained from fully expressing her grief. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He read the hearts of all assembled. He saw that with many, what passed as a demonstration of grief was only pretense. They had hired mourners or wailers, and they really didn't have any emotional connection with the dead individual. They were just there to try to get other individuals to cry, to weep and mourn, instead of hold it in. So that's true. They were putting on a show, and they were hired to do so. But that was sort of the custom back then. Continuing, he knew that some in the company, now manifesting hypocritical sorrow, would ere long be planning the death, not only of the miracle, the mighty miracle worker, but of the one to be raised from the dead. So, among the crowd of all of those gathered there to mourn the death of Lazarus and to give comfort to Mary and Martha were individuals that were just waiting for an opportunity to have Christ arrested and killed. But also among that company were individuals that would seek to also kill Lazarus after Christ resurrected him. And as we continue on here, you'll find out the reason why they wanted to do so. Continuing. Christ could have stripped from them their robe of pretended sorrow, but he restrained his righteous indignation. The words he could in all truth have spoken, he did not speak, because of the loved one kneeling at his feet in sorrow, who truly believed in him. So when Christ saw the individuals weeping, it affected him deeply. It says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, but that wasn't the only reason for him being troubled. The emotion was getting to him, but he also recognized those in the crowd that were hypocritical, that were putting on a pretense, that were only there to put on a face of sorrow, but they really didn't have any true grief. And he also saw those that would try to undo his greatest miracle of raising Lazarus by putting Lazarus back to death to get rid of him. And his righteous indignation was stirred within him to expose these hypocrites. But Christ restrained this urge because of the loved one kneeling at his feet. He cared more for those who believed in him than he did to expose those who didn't believe in him. What love and deference is this? Christ has greater compassion on those who love him than he does on others who don't love him.
"Where have ye laid him?" he asked. They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Together they proceeded to the grave. It was a mournful scene. Lazarus had been much beloved, and his sisters wept for him with breaking hearts, while those who had been his friends mingled their tears with those of the bereaved sisters. In view of his human distress and of the fact that the afflicted friends could mourn over the dead while the Savior of the world stood by, Jesus wept. Though he was the Son of God, yet he had taken human nature upon him. He was moved by human sorrow. His tender, pitying heart is ever awakened to sympathy by suffering. He weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice.
What a Savior. So while Mary was still at his feet, Christ says, "Where have ye laid Lazarus? Where is he in the grave?" And Mary and I guess those around him said, "Lord, follow us. We'll show you where he is." And so as they're walking in a procession towards the grave, crying was still going on. Lazarus had been much loved, and it was more than just his sisters that were weeping for him, for his loss, or for their loss of him. There were also friends and other acquaintances that were sincerely and truly mourning and grieving along with the sisters. And all of this was affecting Christ's emotions. And some individuals believe, well, you know, Christ is both God and man, but you know, he's not really like we are as a human being, because he's God. But here we see that Jesus was as much of a human being as you and I are. His emotions were affected by the emotions surrounding him. his connection with his followers and his loved ones is a close emotional affection. And as Mary and Martha and others were weeping over the loss of Lazarus, Christ was affected by that grieving, and he also wept. Now, what's interesting here, Christ knew that he was going to raise Lazarus in just 10 or 20 minutes from that point. He knew Lazarus was no longer going to be dead. And with Lazarus fully alive again, that's no cause for weeping, that's cause for rejoicing. But here Christ is weeping along with Mary and Martha and the rest of those that truly loved him. He wasn't weeping for himself. Amen. He was weeping along with his loved ones because they were sad. Even though Christ knew in just a few short minutes, their weeping was going to be turned into joy. But at this moment in time, Christ was weeping with his loved ones because they were weeping. So though Christ was God in the flesh, yet he was also fully human in the flesh. And as such, his human nature was touched with sorrow. Well, this shows that Christ doesn't have a heart of stone. He doesn't have stoic resistance to the point that nothing can move or affect him emotionally. It shows that the heart of Christ is tender and warm and sympathetic. And he is deeply moved and touched when he sees his followers going through suffering and sorrow. And he's so touched by their sorrow. He's so connected with them in a close bond of affinity and affection that he weeps right along with those of, that's our Savior, dear ones. And with this aspect of his character, we know that he's a personal Savior, not one who stands off, unconcerned, or untouched when his followers are enduring suffering, but one who suffers right along with them. That's a personal Savior. Amen. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen. Our best friend indeed. Any other thoughts? Any other comments before we go to the next paragraph?
But it was not only because of his human sympathy with Martha, Mary and Martha, that Jesus wept. In his tears, there was a sorrow as high above human sorrow as the heavens are higher than the earth. Christ did not weep for Lazarus, for he was about to call him from the grave. He wept because many of those now mourning for Lazarus would soon plan the death of him who was the resurrection and the life. But how unable were the unbelieving Jews rightly to interpret his tears? Some who could see nothing more than the outward circumstances of the scene before him as a cause for his grief, said softly, "Behold how he loved him." Others seeking to drop the seed of unbelief into the hearts of those present, said derisively, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? If it were in Christ's power to save Lazarus, why then did he suffer him to die?"
Thank you. So notice here that Christ was weeping not just because of his human sympathy with the followers who were in distress and weeping, but added to his tears were those impenitent ones or unbelieving ones that Christ saw what they were going to do in the future. They were going to undo his greatest miracle of raising Lazarus from the grave. They were going to kill the one whom Christ resurrected. That's how blind they were. Others didn't recognize all that was causing Christ's grief and tears, and they misunderstood his tears. They thought that he was just crying because Lazarus was dead. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. But that's how individuals took his tears to mean. And Christ heard them misinterpret the reasons for his tears. But notice that Christ didn't take the time to set them straight. He didn't accuse them of falsely misinterpreting his actions and try to set the record straight with them. If they're already unbelievers, what good was it going to do to set them straight? They're still unbelievers. So Christ did not respond to every insult that came to his understanding or knowledge. He didn't seek to set people straight that misinterpreted his actions or that spread misunderstandings or wrong actions attached to his principles, maligning his motives and actions. He didn't take the time to address every single infraction against his character. If he did, he would have never gotten any work done for the good of others because he would have been defending himself and the devil would have kept him busy defending himself, using up all of his precious time. So a lot of these things, even though Christ recognized what was going on, he didn't take the time to set straight. He had a better plan that needed to be carried out. His time there was very short, 3.5 years to work. He had much to accomplish, and even then he didn't accomplish it all. So in other words, Christ picked his battles. And the minor things compared to the major purposes of his mission, he set aside. so that he could accomplish the most important. And at this time, the most important was his followers. And there's lessons in that, dear ones, that we need to keep in mind. When people malign our characters, misrepresent us, evil surmise about us, there's a time and a place for everything. If God impresses us to deal with the individuals that are maligning us, then we're to do so, seeking to set them straight. But if in doing so, it's taking us away from accomplishing the more important work that God has given us to do, then do that most important work first. And if there's time left over, then attend to the lesser issue. Because a lot of time, misrepresentation, evil surmising, is done by those who do not want to befriend you, who do not have an interest in your work, who do not really want to be brothers and sisters in the same faith with you. And that's why they have that problem in the maligning, misrepresentation, and evil surmising habit. So if it's not going to benefit them one bit, then spend your time, amen, not being distracted from the purpose at hand. Spend your time in accomplishing the more important work that God has given you to do, just like we see Christ here doing. So a lot of things that Christ heard and was made aware of, he let it go. I'm sure he prayed for the people, but he didn't take the time out of his busy schedule to set them straight, because the root of the problem was not the branches on the tree, which was the evil surmisings and so on. It was the root. And until that root could be addressed, conversion could take place, the heart of the matter reached, spending your time trimming the branches was going to be a waste of time. It was going to accomplish nothing, because the root was still the same. That's why John the Baptist said, you know, the axe needs to be laid to the root of the trees. If the root can be purified, then the rest of the tree will produce good fruit. If the root can't be purified, it needs to be cut down so that a new tree can be planted. So, amen. If the heart is not ready, then pointing out all the defects in the tree isn't going to solve a single thing. It's going to be a waste of time. There has to be conversion. That's the heart of the matter. So as Christ is making his way to the gravesite of Lazarus, he's crying along the way in sympathy with his people, but also in recognizing what's going to happen in the future. And individuals are misinterpreting his tears. Christ hears it. He's made aware of it. This adds to his grief, but he doesn't say anything in response. Continuing. With the prophetic eye, Christ saw the enmity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew that they were premeditating his death. He knew that some of those now apparently so sympathetic would soon close against themselves the door of hope and the gates of the city of God. A scene was about to take place in his humiliation and crucifixion that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem. And at that time, none would make lamentation for the dead. The retribution that was coming upon Jerusalem was plainly portrayed before him. He saw Jerusalem compassed by the Roman legions. He knew that many now weeping for Lazarus would die in the siege of the city. And in their death, there would be no hope. Question in the room says, what does it mean, prophetic eye? It means to look into the future. To look involves an eye or two eyes. And into the future of what's going to happen is prophecy. So it's just a phrase that means Christ looked into the future and saw what was going to happen. That's prophetic eye. So Christ saw what was going to happen to some of the very people in his midst right now. Some 40 years later, or 30 years later. And saw that they were going to lose their salvation if they didn't wake up. What does Christ see when he looks at us? What future does he behold that's waiting for us if we don't change now? We know that the destruction of Jerusalem is a representation of the destruction of the world today, or in the near future. So we know destruction is coming. What are we doing to prepare ourselves? What are we doing to make sure that we're not going to find ourselves in the destruction of the world? What are we doing to save ourselves from feeling the seven last plagues when it's too late to repent? That's the most important thing that we need to think upon. We need to get ourselves ready. We need to let all these other minor things in comparison alone and focus on the most important. Getting ourselves ready to meet our Lord when he comes in the clouds of heaven. Seek ye first, the most important, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will fall into their proper place of importance. So what are you doing, dear ones, to get yourselves ready and prepared to meet our Lord God when he comes in the clouds of heaven? And I pray that when Christ looks at us with the future in mind, he's not weeping over us. Shall we pray? Precious Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of probation that you've given to each precious soul, so that we can get ourselves ready and prepared and be watching and waiting for the coming of our Lord instead of caught unawares because we've been distracted by the cares of this life. Please help us to keep our focus on the Savior, looking unto Him who's not just the beginner of our faith, He's the perfecter of our faith. And we need to be step with Him and in arm with Him in having our faith perfected. Please help us not to be content with the level of advancement we currently are, but help us long for higher advancement, that we may mature into that perfect man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus, and no longer be dwarfs in our religious life. Thank you, dear Savior, for giving us all the grace and the strength we need, and for also coming close beside us and taking our arm and leading us in the way everlasting. Thank you for not keeping yourself aloof from us, but yoking together with us and becoming our personal Savior, our best friend, our elder brother, as well as a tender and compassionate King and God. Thank you for your love for us, and we love you too, and please fill our hearts with your love, that we'll not be content to keep your love all to ourselves, but may share your love to all around us, and thereby glorify your name. Thank you for helping us each step of the way, and for aiding us in getting ourselves ready to meet you in the clouds of heaven. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Powerful words of inspiration today in our study book, dear ones. Wonderful insights of truth. And please, Spirit, help us not to forget a single one, but to cling to those precious gems of truth, that they may become ours. So, amen. I wonder what other gems and spiritual insights we're going to find as we continue. And what a joy it is to dig into God's word of inspiration. Well, let us go ahead and take about a 10-minute break, and then come back here shortly before 20 after 11 Pacific time, or 20 after 2 Eastern time, for our main church service.